Today's reading is Philippians 4, 1 through 7 on page 182, if you're following along in the Bible. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask that you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jill. Well, good morning to everybody. Thanks for being here with us this morning. Hey, Jill, you want to turn me down just a little bit? I got a little hum there. Hopefully your Bibles are open to Philippians chapter 4. If not, we'll have most of the verses up on the screen for you. So we are in the third week of our Christmas series called Christmas for Your Neighborhood. One of the things that we're intending to do just in the series is to think about not only what God accomplished for us in Christ, but also for what he did for the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. We firmly believe that. That's what we take our stand on, is the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe that he is the only way to be brought back to God. And so we want to reflect on who Jesus is and what he's done for us, but also for what he's done for other people in such a way that it motivates us into action. Let's go to the Lord one more time, and then we'll take a look at these verses together. Father, as always, we thank you for the precious gift of your Son. We thank you that the Lord of glory, the King of glory, that he would come, that he would be mindful of us in such a way that he would come and that he would be born as a baby, as an ordinary child, born in the same way that we are, and that he would live among us, that he would live the perfect life that we cannot, and that he would die on the cross for our sins and as our substitute. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son, and we also thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that as your word is taught, that you would do your work, that you would draw men and women to your Son, that you would strengthen those who are your children so that we can live for Christ in an ever-increasing way. Father, we pray for all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. There are a lot of things that just kind of have a traditional use for them. You know, if you were to think about like smelling salts, okay, what would be the traditional use for smelling salts? Okay, I'm sure you would answer that somebody who has fainted or passed out, they would use that to revive someone. But in recent years, NFL players, and it's estimated that 80% of NFL players today, they are using smelling salts during the game to try to gain a temporary advantage. And you just imagine that, this packet that's just filled with ammonia and alcohol, and just sniffing, inhaling that just repugnant smell so that you can gain an advantage. Football players, they claim that they experience a temporary sense of alertness, and that helps them to perform better. They actually turn the cameras away from this on TV because they try to keep it monitored. But on any given Sunday, you can find individual NFL players and even college players who are inhaling up to 10 or 12 smelling salts per game. Well, medical professionals don't think it's harmful, but they also agree that it really doesn't do any good, that it really, despite what they claim, it doesn't actually increase performance. More than anything, it just reveals the bizarre win-at-any-cost culture of the NFL. I liked what one doctor said. The claim is that smelling salts arouse your consciousness and focus, But how many of us in our daily lives think it's appropriate during a tough day at work to open a bottle of ammonia and start sniffing the fumes? Ammonia's intended use is for cleaning. Giving a highly trained elite athlete ammonia to help them perform at their peak is like throwing a drowning man a cup of coffee. Well, as human beings, we share some common desires. There are just some things at the core of who we are as human beings that we're after, things that we desire. Whether we realize it or not, or whether we would use this word to describe it, one of the things that I believe that we are all after is peace. Peace is something that we're all longing for. I'm confident that almost anybody would be interested in the lack of external conflict, right? That's one way that we would use the word peace. We would define it as kind of the absence of hostility, okay? That there would be just harmony in our lives, both externally and internally as well, that we would be able to experience some more inner tranquility. I wonder if that is true of you today. Do you hope that your Christmas season is one of peace? That is, that it it contains the absence of external conflict, you know, with your family members, hopefully, and that you would be able to experience some more just kind of rest for your weary soul. There is a deep longing in us for these things. But I wonder if, like the NFL players, we are going about what we are actually seeking in all the wrong way. So we're just doing what anybody else does. That's kind of the thing with the football culture. If one player does it and they have a great game, then everybody else just thinks, well, that's why they had a great game, so I'm going to do that. Maybe we are seeking after peace in much of the same way. We're just going about doing what really doesn't work. It's proven that it's not working in our lives. Or maybe we're just doing what everybody else is doing as well. Well, one of the amazing claims of Christianity is that we can have peace. Jesus came to bring peace. We read that in Isaiah 9:6, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Bible teaches that through Jesus Christ alone, that we can be at peace with God, that we can be at peace with each other, that we can experience the peace of God, which we find here in our passage in verse 7, and that ultimately one day when the Lord Jesus comes back, it will be a constant and eternal state of peace. I like what one commentator said. He said, "We look forward to the day, that is, the return of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, when we see not only the destruction of the weapons of war, but our human desire to use them." So how do we experience peace? How do we experience what we saw in verse 7, the peace that surpasses all understanding? What is your action plan to experience peace, both in this during this holiday season and in the months and years to come? Well, what we could say from the Bible is this: true peace is known, or it is found, by knowing God and making our anxieties known to God. How are we going to be people of peace? Well, we need to know God, first of all. And then secondly, we need to make our anxieties known to Him. The book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote it to a small church that he had planted in the city of Philippi. Paul and his missionary team, which included Timothy and Silas, we've run into those individuals throughout our time together, they went there on their second missionary journey, and they found that the Lord was at work through his gospel message. Here's one of the great stories. It's found in Acts chapter 16 of how the Lord was at work. "One who heard us," that was heard the gospel message, "was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay with us.' And she prevailed upon us." What a great story that is. And that is the way that the Lord works in individuals' lives. Here was this group of ladies. They were worshipers of God. They were familiar with the God of the Bible, but they did not know him personally. And so the Lord took his gospel word, and as it was proclaimed by the Apostle Paul and his companions, he used it to open up Lydia's heart so that she repented and she trusted in Jesus. What did she do after that? She was baptized, and then she invited them in. Well, more people came to faith, and the church was planted. And because of God's work in their hearts, the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to them, he could say that they were in Christ. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. The Apostle Paul said that they were in Christ. That is actually his favorite designation for someone who is in a saving relationship through Jesus Christ. It is to be in Christ, to have our life hidden with him, so that when God views us spiritually, he doesn't view us as sinners who are underneath his wrath, but he views us as those who are free from the penalty and the power of sin in our lives because the work of Jesus has been applied to us. They weren't simply a group of people who were merely religious, nor were they a group of people who were like some kind of social club that were doing good deeds. Of course they were doing good deeds. That's the overflow of being in Christ. But it was much more than just that. They had had the work of Christ applied to them, and God had transformed their lives. They were those who were in Christ and not in their sins. To describe it another way, we could say that they were at peace with God. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, he used this very language. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, to be justified means to be declared righteous in God's sight, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a distinction here that we need to hold between Romans 5:1 and Philippians 4:7. This is peace with God. In Philippians 4:7, we read the peace of God. Peace with God is the starting point for experiencing the peace of God. In order to experience inner tranquility or the absence of internal conflict, we must first be at peace with God. Now, why would we need to be at peace with God? Well, the reason for that is because outside of Christ, we're actually at war with God. We are those who, by nature, are sinners, and we are sinners by practice, and because of our sin, we have made ourselves the very enemies of God. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 5, a wonderful passage. Notice the descriptors of humanity here, but then also what God has done to remedy that. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? It's a wonderful story of salvation, how God takes us from those who were his enemies and were hostile to him, and he reconciles us back to him through the finished work of his Son. Now that occurs in a moment in time by faith in Christ Jesus, and then we become at peace with God. Well, once we are at peace with God, we can experience the peace of God. We need the peace of God because few of us are strangers to anxiety, correct? Anybody here just, kind of like magically free from any worry or concern or anxiety in your life? If you are, then you can just come up right here and take over, because certainly I am not qualified. This is one of our universal struggles as well. The Greek word translated anxieties, we find that in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. And then he says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. The word anxious or anxieties, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. This is a very descriptive word, which means to divide or to pull apart. We ran into this about a month back as we finished out 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, cast all your anxieties upon Jesus because he cares for us. How true is that? That's exactly what anxieties do to us, right? Worry consumes our attention. It divides us. It literally pulls us apart so that we cannot think rationally about what is going on. And then it just feeds more and more worry and anxiety in our lives. And before we know it, we're worrying about all kinds of silly things, most of which don't even come to fruition. It's possible to be anxious almost about anything, right? How about our finances? Certainly the older you get, that's the case. We can worry if we're going to have enough money to pay our bills. And then there's that little category in the budget that's just called life, right? For all the unexpected things, you know, it's like, this is the category for whatever is going to break down next, which I have no idea what it's going to be. Or like, how am I going to pay for that? I don't even know what it is and if I'm going to have enough money for it. How are we going to pay for our kids in college, especially if you get two or three of them in college at the same time? How in the world are we going to save for retirement? Get enough saved? The way that inflation just keeps going up and up. Hey, how are we going to survive what's to come, you know, with our health as well? How about our medical bills? What if we get cancer or Alzheimer's or some other kind of debilitating disease? Who's going to care for me? Or if you're younger, maybe those aren't your concerns so much. If you have aging parents, that certainly can be a concern. It seems like it's just enough if we dwell on all these things and we don't have the peace of God that we can just literally almost lose our minds. So how will we experience the peace of God? Well, these verses give us three solutions to our anxieties. First, to experience the peace of God, we need to rejoice in the Lord. What do we need to do? We need to rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Joy is an attitude of delight and contentment that is found in the Lord. It's interrelated to peace. Okay, it's kind of similar to peace, and certainly if we are to be people of peace, if we are to experience the peace of God, then we need to be those who are joyful people. We need to be those who are rejoicing in the Lord. Paul says we are to be joyful always. But notice that he repeats himself. He's almost like, you know what, I'm certain that if I just say rejoice in the Lord always, that you're probably going to dismiss that, and so I'm going to say it again. Again, I say rejoice. Notice that it's a command. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. How in the world can we rejoice always? Is this just something for a certain type of person who just kind of has a cheerful disposition and always a smile on their face, and the rest of us, it's just kind of like a pipe dream? What are we to do with all of the aforementioned concerns and anxieties that we have? How can we rejoice in the Lord always? Well, I believe our biggest challenge in being joyful people is understanding the relationship between joy and our feelings. We've talked about this before, but joy is a mood that is independent of our circumstances. It's not based upon our circumstances. It is something that we feel, that is true, okay? It is an emotion, but it is not based entirely upon our circumstances. That instead is happiness. Like almost everything else, if we waited until we felt joyful to rejoice, then we're probably never going to rejoice. Right? I mean, isn't that true with kind of reading your Bible? You know, as we consider the Bible reading plan for next year and how we just want to amp up, okay, the amount of Bible reading that we're doing individually and corporately as a church. If we just sit around and wait till we feel like we're going to read the Bible, it's really never going to happen. Okay, reading your Bible is a choice of the will. That's what rejoicing is as well. It's when you say, you know what, I don't feel like it. I've got all of these concerns. I've got all these anxieties that might be weighing down on me, but I am going to make the choice to conform my feelings, and I am going to rejoice in the Lord. And those last three words are really key. In the Lord. It's not just rejoicing for joy's sake or, you know, some kind of weird thing, something like that. No, it is rejoicing in the Lord. What is the object of our joy? It is found in the Lord. In order to be joyful always, we need to make the choice to be joyful. After all, this is a command. If we have any hope of rejoicing always, we need to make the choice to remove our focus away from our circumstance and choose to rejoice and who the Lord is. Now, here's the amazing thing, okay? Rejoice in the Lord. What does that even mean? Well, that means a lot, okay? I mean, how many different ways and for how many different things can you rejoice in the Lord? You can rejoice in the Lord that He's constant and that He's faithful and that He is unchanging. It says in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. And so when we look at our circumstances and everything is so uncertain and it's so fleeting and we don't know what's going to happen next, if we will turn our attention away from that and place it on the Lord, who is constant and faithful and good, then we can rejoice in the Lord. And then our feelings will conform to that. So we can rejoice in the Lord for who He is, but we can also rejoice in the Lord for what He has done and what He continues to do. What has the Lord done? Well, he sent His Son. He gave you the most priceless gift that He could ever give you. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you are in Christ. That is irrevocable, that cannot be changed. God will, for all eternity, view you not in your sins, but in Christ. And so when the circumstances of your life dictate and are sending you a message different from that, what you do is you turn away from that and you focus and you rejoice in who you are in the Lord. Rejoicing is a matter of the will. One of the reasons why people are all over the map with their emotions. They're up, they're down, they're in and out, they're just everywhere is because they are fixated on their circumstances. Now, this does not mean that we ignore the problems of life. This doesn't mean we pretend that they're not there, okay, that we just think kind of happy thoughts. No, they are still there, but we can still make the choice to rejoice in the Lord. And so if we want to experience the peace of God, then we need to rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, to experience the peace of God, we need to refrain from insisting on our rights. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. There's a lot of different translations for the word that is translated reasonableness here in the ESV. It's actually a very rich Greek word that cannot be adequately translated just by one word. You might have some different translations in front of you that say something like gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Some translations use the Old English word forbearance. Let your forbearance be known to everyone. It includes all of those concepts. The reason why it's sometimes translated gentleness is because that's how it's actually fleshed out in life. Okay, this attitude, whatever we may describe it as, what it will produce in our lives is gentleness among us. This is the attitude of mercy and grace toward each other, where we don't seek our rights, and we put love for others ahead of love for ourselves. I think we could call it the attitude of Christian reasonableness. Because what I just explained to you from the world standpoint, from an unbiblical standpoint, that is not reasonable at all. That you're supposed to treat people with mercy and grace, and you're supposed to love them and care for them more than you actually love yourself. You're supposed to put them first. That's absolute nonsense. No, this is Christian reasonableness right here, which was ultimately displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming, in his life, being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and ultimately culminating in his death on the cross. Paul wrote about this in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to go back a couple pages. Starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Okay, so there's that great statement. Okay, there's the Christian reasonableness. But why do we need to do that? Well, he goes on to give the ultimate example. Have this mind among you, or have this attitude among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see the point? Do you see what Jesus did for our sake? What did he do? Well, he humbled himself. Though he existed in the form of God, though he is God of very gods, he became man. He became a part of his creation. He took on the nature of a servant, the King of glory, who is a servant. He did not insist upon his rights. He could have said, you know what, I'm good. That does not look like a whole lot of fun to me. You know, I know how this is ending, and I am going to insist on my rights right now. But he did not. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. This is the attitude that is to permeate us, both in our relationships with each other and with those in the outside world. We are to be those who are people of mercy and grace, who are not insisting on our own rights, you know. I mean, there's like sometimes in life when it might be your right. Okay, you could say, I don't have to do this, or I can do this, when it may not actually be the right thing to do. And so we think of other people more highly than we ought. And we love them. And what happens? Well, our gentleness is known to all. So why would we do that? Well, Paul explains at the end of verse 5, he says, the Lord is at hand. Commentators aren't exactly sure if that means just kind of the presence of the Lord is near to us, okay? If Christ is dwelling in your heart, okay, then you need to be acting like the Lord Jesus, okay? Or it either means that his return is near, that his second coming is imminent. And so we need to be reasonable with all people. The connection with peace is obvious. We will never experience the absence of conflict in our relationships and experience inner tranquility if we are constantly demanding our own rights. When we put the welfare of others above our own, our gentleness will be known to everyone and we will be at peace, both with ourselves and possibly other people. Can I ask you, is this your attitude towards people? Are you reasonable towards other people? We're not just talking about the people that are, you know, just like really easy to get along with, the agreeable people in our life. Oh yeah, I'm totally reasonable with them. No, we're talking about the people that are difficult. Let your reasonableness be known to all. to experience the peace of God, we need to refrain from insisting on our rights. Finally, to experience the peace of God, we need to practice grateful prayer, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Bible is very balanced. It acknowledges the presence of difficulties and many challenges in life. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow's got enough trouble of its own. Life will afford us the opportunity, plenty of opportunities, to be concerned and anxious. Incidentally, the Bible recognizes that we should be genuinely concerned about many things. That was one of the things that I was trying to figure out just as I was studying this. Okay? Don't be anxious about things. But there's also a lot of things that we can and should be genuinely concerned about, right? You know, I mean, we should be concerned about our kids and their welfare, their spiritual welfare. Are they going to grow up and are they going to marry godly people and have godly children? Are they going to turn out okay? You know, what's going to happen with this in my life? There are things that we should be genuinely concerned about, but there's a very fine line in which that genuine Christian concern becomes sinful, debilitating anxiety, right? Sometimes we know right when we've crossed that threshold. Other times it might be a day or two before we realize, this is dividing and distracting my attention from what the Lord wants to do in me and through me. And so be concerned, okay? This is not the message of just be happy, you know, kind of a laissez-faire approach to life. No, there are things you should be concerned about. But don't be anxious in this sense. What do we do? The solution to our crippling anxiety, Paul says, is grateful prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Paul uses four words for prayer. You'll see them: prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and requests. They're not distinct, they're interrelated. He's just trying to drive home the point. He's saying, don't be anxious, pray. Get serious about prayer. Get on your knees, whatever it takes, get on your face, get before the throne of mercy and pray to God. Let your requests be known to God. Isn't that interesting? God knows our requests. He knows what we're anxious about. One of the interesting things about prayer is that it's not so much for God's benefit, but it's for our benefit. Because in praying, one of the things that we are acknowledging is that we are entirely dependent upon God for everything. For life, for health, for the physical, emotional, and spiritual blessings of life. We are saying to God, I am anxious about this, but instead of that, I am going to make my request known to you. I am going to pray about it, and I am going to just cast these cares upon you, to use the language of 1 Peter 5:7. So what happens then? Look at verse 7. In the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God promises, if we will pray, that He will give us His incomparable peace. Does that sound like an amazing thing? I mean, just look at the verse again. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that surpasses all understanding. This is not describing some kind of unexplainable, kind of euphoric feeling. People are like, what's going on with you? I don't know, but this is amazing. You should, you know, get some of this. It's not some kind of weirdo experience. What he's saying is that the peace that surpasses all understanding, that surpasses your limited and your weak understanding of whatever is making you anxious. because you can't think clearly about it. You can't see the whole picture. You're not big enough and great enough to do anything about it. And so the peace of God, it surpasses that. It's greater than that. It gives you the ability to think clearly in the Lord. Or as Paul goes on to say in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so we gain the ability to think as we should, and to rest, and to just experience that wholeness, that completeness of soul. And God says, I will take that peace and I will use it to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's that concept again of being in Christ. My peace, which you're only going to get if you take those anxieties and bring them to me in prayer. And he uses those four words meaning pray. Pray like you mean it. If you will pray about these, I will grant you my peace. You'll be able to think clearly. You'll be able to experience inner tranquility. I will use your peace, use my peace to guard your hearts and minds. It will provide protection for you. And so true peace is found by knowing God and making our anxieties known to God. So what do we need to do? What should be our action points going forward? Well, I think obviously it should include more prayer, right? I think that prayer is a weakness for most every Christian. Certainly, I have periods of my life in which I don't pray as I should, okay? Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that I'm immune from this struggle. Interestingly, I was talking to a fellow pastor friend this week, and he just said, you know, I need to become more of a man of prayer. And so I texted him a couple days later, and I said, what's your plan? And he's like, he didn't get it at first. He's like, oh, I see what you're doing here. I told you that, so you're trying to hold me accountable now. So what is your plan? How are you going to be a committed person of prayer? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we need to go to a quiet place daily, and we need to pray. And then Paul says that we need to pray always. And so we need to have some dedicated time in which we pray, but we also need to stay in that attitude or that framework of prayer throughout our days. And so we need to cultivate the practice of prayer. Secondly, we need to check and guard our hearts towards our attitude towards other people. Do we have this Christian reasonableness towards other people? I can tell you how you can know for sure if you're gentle towards them. Again, that's the outworking of this Christian attitude. We'll know that we have the attitude of Christian reasonableness if we are being gentle with people. We can reverse engineer it and we can discover if it's true or not. By how we treat them, by what we do towards them or what we don't do to them and for them. Finally, make a choice to rejoice in the Lord. Again, this is a choice. Your feelings will come in line with your will if you will make the choice to rejoice. And so what are you anxious about? What is troubling your soul? What have you moved from the area of genuine Christian concern into sinful, debilitating anxiety? Identify what that is. Maybe the multiple things that it is, and commit that to rejoicing in the Lord and to practicing prayer. You know, perhaps this morning one of the things that is really troubling you is where you are spiritually. Maybe you're unsure of where you stand between you and God. Maybe it's true that you are still an enemy of God because you have not surrendered to the Lord Jesus, that he has not brought you back to God. If that is your concern and if that is where you find yourself, the truth is that you can be reconciled back to God. You can experience peace with God, but that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace, and He has provided everything that is necessary for us to come back to God and be reconciled to Him. Your response is to repent. That means to change your mind about who you are and who God is and what Jesus has done for you, and to turn to the Lord Jesus in faith and surrender in Him, believing that He alone can be your Savior. If that is where you find yourself, we would love to talk to you about what that means to trust in Christ. You can talk to me afterwards, or you can fill out one of the communication cards. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing fact it is that we can be at peace with You. That we can be those who are Your enemies. That You would bring us back to You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for what we saw in Your attitude and for what that demonstrated in Your life, a life of humility, of being a servant, of putting other people ahead of You. We know, as You say in Your Gospels, that You did not come to be served, but to serve and to give Your life as a ransom for many. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would treasure You in our hearts, that we would have just an ever-increasing awareness of Your supremacy, of Your greatness, and of Your glory, and that we would daily reflect upon not only who You are, but Your graciousness that You have demonstrated towards us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, and we love You. We pray this in Your name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to stand and sing a song.